Turn with me now, if you will, please, to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you, and yet I trust it'll be helpful and beneficial for us to look together at some of the lessons that we can learn in this passage this evening. I'll be reading throughout the entire chapter, Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered the property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, you have devoured. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Very familiar story to all of us, and one that probably each one of us could tell from memory if we were asked to do that. And I'd like us to think together about some of the things that Jesus is doing and teaching as he presents this parable. Many people, as they read through Luke, the 15th chapter, read it as if it is three separate parables. But I'd like to suggest to you that in reality, it's one parable with three parts. And you perhaps noticed as we were reading there in the very beginning of this chapter, it says in verse 3, so he told them this parable. It's a singular description of what is to follow after that. And I think as we look at it together for a few moments this evening, you'll be able to see the unity that exists between these three aspects of the lostness and the aspect of being lost and then found. I've provided a short bulletin outline for you on the back there that if you want to follow along, you can see where we're going as we look at it in that way. But I want us to, as we look through the account that Luke gives us here of this parable that Jesus tells, we're going to look very briefly at the first two aspects and then spend most of our time on the third aspect of the parable. But as we do that, we're seeing particularly the way in which the Father is a loving Father, one who is seeking a lost son and rejoicing in the restoration of that lost son. But there's application really in this parable for us, both as we think about some of the things about the younger son, some things about the older brother, and some things about the father. And ultimately, we need to understand the background of why Jesus told this parable. What was the point that he was trying to make in all of this? So the first thing I want us to think about for just a few moments is the reason for the parable, the occasion that caused this parable to be told. And we find it in the first three verses, really. We're told that the tax collectors and the sinners are all coming to hear Jesus. They're all gathering near to him because they want to hear what it is that Jesus has to say. And because of that, notice in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. They're upset because Jesus is giving attention and paying attention to these tax collectors and these sinners. And Jesus has been accused of the scribes and the Pharisees of the way in which this is just not the right way to do things on other occasions as well. And one commentator, I.H. Marshall, in the New Bible Commentary, puts it this way. He said, Jesus' association with the members of society commonly regarded as sinful and unrepentant by the Pharisees led to continual criticism. And then he gives us a quote from the Pharisees' rules and laws, if you will. The quote is this: "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law." That's a rabbinic saying which kind of sums up their attitude completely. Marshall goes on to say, Jesus had already defended himself by speaking of the needs of these people in other places, for example, Luke chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. Here in this parable of the heavenly banquet back there in chapter 5, he had further declared that he would convey God's invitation to this kind of people. Luke 5 and verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." R.C. Sproul comments on this passage as well, and he treats it as if it were, in fact, three parables. He says, three of the most important parables of Jesus were told by him in response to these words. But before we can have a full understanding of these parables, we have to look at their context. What had happened was that the religious leaders had reacted against Jesus' practice of mixing with the tax collectors and sinners. Keep in mind that the Pharisees were separatists. They advocated a doctrine of salvation through segregation. And so Jesus' behavior scandalized them. They simply couldn't understand or comprehend why Jesus would associate with tax collectors and sinners, because in their rabbinic thinking, that was just not the way to go about being a righteous person. You were supposed to separate and segregate yourself from those kind of people. So that's the background. That's what causes Jesus to bring this parable to us. And as I said, it has three parts. And very briefly, we want to look at the first two parts of this. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep, one, again, that's very familiar to us. But the outline that we see in this, something is lost, and then it's found, and the consequences is rejoicing. Joy and rejoicing because of that. A man has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. And he leaves the 99 on their own and goes and searches for that one lost sheep. And I think Jesus is well aware of the fact that the scribes and Pharisees could associate with the wisdom of that. Makes sense. The other sheep are okay. They're not going to get in harm's way. They're left there. And we need to go find that one sheep. I think they probably could associate with that kind of thinking. And Jesus really is laying the groundwork for his teaching in other places that he's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd, the one who looks after his sheep. The shepherd that we find described in Psalm 23, for example. The consequences in this story is that the sheep is found. And once he finds that sheep, he brings it back to the flock with the others, but he goes beyond that. The diligent search has resulted in a successful finding, but he's not satisfied with that alone. He calls friends and neighbors. He gathers these people together that they might rejoice with him over the lost sheep that has been found. And then Jesus makes the point in verse 7. He said, on earth you would see this kind of rejoicing, but in reality, in heaven, the angels are rejoicing over a repentant sinner, one who comes to saving faith in Christ. He goes on immediately to a second aspect, a second illustration, if you will. And this is the parable of the lost coin. And in the parable of the lost coin, we see, again, the very same pattern, exactly the same pattern. The percentages are different. It's not one in 100, it's now one in 10. The woman has lost one-tenth of her precious possessions. And she leaves the 10 aside, or rather the 9 aside, and goes and searches diligently for this one that has been lost. And she searches until she finds that which has been lost. The same pattern, the same result takes place. It's been found, and so rejoicing is going to take place. And here the account in verses 9 and 10 is that certainly on earth we would see rejoicing when something valuable like a coin has been lost and is now found. Jesus says in heaven, there's that rejoicing as well over the repentance of a sinner. And Jesus is not concerned about percentages here. We see a change in percentage in each aspect of this parable. First one in 100, then one in 10, and finally in a moment we'll see one out of 2. But in each case, the lost is considered as if it was the only thing of value. That which is lost must be found. We have to search and find that which has been lost. And so as we turn our attention then to the final aspect of this, the climax in the parable, I think no doubt the scribes and the Pharisees, they could easily relate to the sensibleness, the wisdom, very appropriate action of the shepherd who goes and hunts for that lost sheep and the woman who goes and hunts for that lost coin. But Jesus is, he's kind of led them on, and now he's going to put the hook in and twist it, if you will. He's going to show how contrary their behavior and their attitude towards sinners and publicans is to the attitude of God, who is searching after sinners and publicans. Some have called this parable the greatest short story in the world, and I think that's undoubtedly true in many respects. Certainly, all of the elements of a great short story are here. And so as we focus particularly on this last aspect of the parable, we're going to see it in a more expanded illustration. The same elements are there. The same pattern is involved in this, but there are additional things as well, and they pertain particularly as we think of the attitude that the Pharisees had and the scribes that is described for us in verses 1 and 2, and Jesus responds to them by telling this parable. We see, first of all, the aspect of something being lost. Think about the attitude and behavior of the younger son in this third aspect of the parable. We see something of the foolishness that he exhibits, described for us in verses 11 through 13 particularly. He comes to his father and says, "Father, eventually I'm going to get part of my inheritance. I'd like to have it now. Let me have my inheritance now. Give it to me now." He's demanding his share of the father's estate. Now, this is not something that was unheard of. It was not something that never happened, but it certainly was not the normal pattern. It's really for us a picture of selfishness. It's a picture of lack of respect for his father. In many ways, I think we could describe the attitude and the actions of this young son as, in effect, saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I'd like to have my inheritance right now. Don't need you anymore. If you were just dead, then I could have what is mine." And so we see something of the foolishness that he exhibits in that. But we see it even further as we go in verse 13 and following. He squanders that inheritance. Goes into a far country. We're not told exactly how he wasted the money, but but he wastes it in some sort of wild living, quickly finds himself destitute in a foreign country. Many have speculated that he probably was free in throwing his money around and had lots of friends that were willing to help him spend it, but they certainly weren't there once he'd run out of money. And so he finds himself destitute in this foreign country, and he was not even able to provide for his own needs. And so he finds a job, hires himself out to a foreigner, and interestingly enough, as a Jewish boy, gets assigned the job of taking care of pigs and feeding the pigs, an unclean animal, something that a normal, healthy Jewish young man would not to have anything to do with. And it was, in effect, a denial of his Jewish heritage. It would make him unclean to be involved in taking care of these pigs, unable to participate in the Sabbath activities and the Sabbath worship. And then to top it off, a famine comes. And so he doesn't have enough provision even to feed himself adequately, to the point that he says, if I could just have some of the food that I'm feeding the pigs, I would love to have that. And so we have the description of his lostness, the foolishness of his behavior. And he's in circumstances that God has placed him in order to bring him to his senses. And that's the beginning of his beginning to be found. He begins to realize something about who he is and what his situation really is. Notice in verse 17, the description there, that he finally comes to his senses in regard to his terrible circumstances. When he came to his senses, we're told, when he came to his understanding, to his realization, when he came to himself, he begins the process of being found. He begins to realize that sin has consequences. Now, I believe that this really is an expression that gives us the indication that he's coming to repentance. He's coming to realize who he is and what he has done. Jesus speaks of repentance in verses 7 and 10, and I think the prodigal experiences it in his confession in verses 18 and 21. Sin does have consequences. And so notice the resolve that he makes, which again is still a part of his realization and his being found and finding himself, if you will. In verses 18 and 19, he makes a resolve. And in that, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he's made his decision. He's resolved that he's going to do something about his situation and go back to his father, not as a son, but as a hired servant. And he turns around and heads in that direction. He's not even a household slave. He's a day laborer, is what he's expecting and anticipating. And so we've seen something about the lostness. We've seen something about being found, something about the rejoicing that is taking place in the other two aspects of the first two illustrations that Jesus gives us. Now, beginning in verse 20, we begin to see the aspect of rejoicing in this part of the parable as well. What we found in verse 7 and verse 10 is now being expanded for us in verses 20 and following. He turns around, he heads back towards home, he arose and came to his father, and notice while he was still a long ways off, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father was looking for him. His father had been searching for him, anticipating the time that his son might finally return. And as the Son is coming, as he returns to the Father runs to meet him as well. And so we have this reunion that is taking place here. We have no way of knowing how long the Father has been desiring this reunion. But it's a longing desire that he has. And his Father is moved with compassion towards his unfortunate son who has been foolish in his behavior. And he sees his son coming, no doubt, in filthy rags of clothing. And he has no shoes. And so the Father runs and greets him. He embraces him. And the son immediately begins on his confession. The realization that he'd had resulted in his deciding to tell his father that he'd been foolish and please accept me back, not as your son, but simply as a hired servant. And notice what happens. He begins his confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And remember, he had another whole sentence that he was going to give, but his father interrupts him. His father stops him and embraces him. And his father calls to his servants and says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. Remember when the shepherd found the lost sheep, he called his friends together to celebrate and rejoice. When the woman found her lost coin, she called her friends together to celebrate and rejoice. We see the same pattern here. The Father is going to have a celebration and a rejoicing because he sees his son as being restored. He kisses him, gives a token of his love for him, even before the full confession of sin. The Father reads in the heart of his son that his son has repented and is coming back. And in the rejoicing, we see the Father giving his son proper clothing. He honors him by putting the best robe on him. Gives him the ring, which is a sign of authority. Gives him shoes. The son apparently was barefoot, and slaves normally would be barefoot. Servants, hired servants, daily servants, would be barefoot. But a son would wear shoes, and his father gives him shoes as well. All of these are signs of honor and authority, and they were the prerogative of free men, not of slaves. And so the father sees his found son as if he has been raised to life. Verse 24, my son who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. Well, that brings us to the elder brother. And you see what happens with the elder brother. We have the account of how the elder brother is coming in from the field, and he hears this this noise, this celebration, the excitement, all of the rejoicing that's going on. And the elder brother finds a servant and asks the servant, what's going on here? What's happened? And the servant explains to him that your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And the elder brother is angry. He refuses to go in. And so his father comes out and entreats him. He begs him to come in. And you see the account of what the elder brother had to say in response to that. He describes his faithful obedience and the way in which he's always been true and faithful to his father, and you never gave me anything like that, and the whole thing there. His attitude shows that his years of obedience to his father have been a grim duty, not something that he was doing joyfully at all, but rather it was something that he was doing out of obligation. And his attitude is one of utter lack of sympathy. You may have noticed as we were reading through that scripture, he doesn't say, my brother, when he came back, you've done all of this. It's your son who came back. He wasn't even willing to acknowledge him as his brother. And the father, in replying to him, in just another verse or two, reminds him that it is his brother that we're talking about. Your brother was dead, and he's alive now. He was lost, and he has been found. And this brings us really to the very point of the parable. Back in verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors and the sinners were gathered around Jesus. They'd come to him to hear the message of the gospel. They were excited to hear the message of salvation that Jesus was offering. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, why are you spending your time with these sinners? Why would you have anything to do with them? A very apt description of them is what we find in the elder brother. We don't know whether the elder brother ever came to his senses and repented of his harsh rebellion and attitudes in that way. But certainly, I'm of the inclination that he may not have. We're not told whether he did or not. But the point that Jesus seems to be making in all of this is, you scribes and Pharisees are missing the point of what the gospel is all about. As he said earlier in that other place that we read back in Luke chapter 5, those who are healthy don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick. The sinners are the ones who need a doctor. And throughout the parable, we see illustrations of many things for all of us to look at and take lessons from. Some have described it in this way. Jesus begins the latter part of this parable by simply saying, a certain man, a very simple and unpretentious beginning to this aspect of it. And this certain man that Jesus is describing here is a picture of the image of God for us. So the Son is giving us something to describe for us, the way in which God would look at the sinner. The two sons certainly are demonstrating to us men in general as they're divided before the Savior. The younger son is rebellious. He's inconsiderate of his father, essentially saying, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance. But as we come to the end of this parable, we find that the elder son is also wicked in his behavior and in his attitude. The publicans and the Pharisees certainly are ones who are a picture of how many people respond to the preaching of the gospel. So both the sons really are lost, I think, as we read through the parable. But one, through unrighteous behavior that degrades him, the other through self-righteousness, which blinds him and binds him. So these three parables are all a part, or three aspects are all a part of one parable. I ran across an interesting quotation taken from Spurgeon. It was not in a book by Spurgeon, but quoted in another book about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, in this quote, says, all of the parables, all of these three, he's looking at them as three parables. He said, we've sometimes heard it said, here the prodigal is received as soon as he comes back. There's no mention being made of a Savior who seeks and saves him. Is it possible to teach all truth in one single parable? Does not the first one speak of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep? Why repeat that which has already been said? There's no hint of the operation of a superior power upon the prodigal. Of his own free will, he said, I will arise and go to my father. But the Holy Spirit's work had been clearly described in the second parable and needed not to be introduced again. It was Spurgeon's observation on that. And again, that's why I'm persuaded that these three are not three separate parables, but one parable that we have to take all together in this way. But as we look at our own experience in our own lives, I think it's important for us to simply examine ourselves and ask ourselves, are we like those scribes and Pharisees sometimes, being critical of those who are associating with sinners, even though they may be seeking to present the gospel to them? Are we like the prodigal son who is inconsiderate of his father's love and grace and care for him? Are we on that rebellious route going away from the father and haven't yet come to our senses? Are we like the bitter older brother from time to time? We need to be on our guard against all of these things. I think in all of it, though, we look to the loving, forgiving Father and realize that our attitude must be like his and not like the scribes and the Pharisees in this way. The parable comes to a climax with this unspoken question of what really happens to that elder brother. I preached this sermon one other occasion, and one lady afterwards visited with me for a little bit, and she was fully persuaded that the elder son was in the right camp because the father had said to him, all that I have is yours. I wasn't fully persuaded of that myself, but that could be. We're not told simply what happens ultimately with the elder brother, but we learn something from all three of the parables and all three of the aspects of the parable and from all of the different characters in it. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us those things that we need to learn and know with respect to this. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us every day. We thank you that because of the work of Christ, you did seek out and search to find us, to draw us to yourself by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you considered us valuable enough that you would want to draw us to yourself, that we might be a part of your family and a part of your kingdom. Father, forbid that we would have the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees with regard to your gracious invitation and your gracious seeking and searching after those who are lost. We pray that you would help us to be like that younger prodigal who came to his senses finally, that we would not be rebelling and running away from you. Father, enable us to have the gracious attitude of this father in this parable as well, that we might be receptive and desirous to see the lost brought into a saving relationship with yourself. We ask all of these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.